The Bible is the only religious book to have the audacity to predict the future. Have you ever thought about that? Amen. A couple of years before we moved to Panama, I did land surveying in the States. I worked with a bunch of tough, rugged, non-believing men. They knew that I was a believer, as I was quite bold about it. You can't imagine that, I'm sure. And I behaved and spoke radically different than they did. And I remember one day while beating steel property corners into the ground with a small sledgehammer, one or two of them asked me why I believed the Bible. Don't you love when God opens doors like that? This is an important question that as believers we need to have a good answer for. And while this morning is not going to be an apologetics session on that question, at least one of the answers, and it's one of the answers that I gave to them at the time, is its prophetic track record. There's lots of reasons to believe the Bible, but perhaps one of the most compelling, especially for a non-believer, is the extraordinary accuracy with which it predicts the future. Over and over and over again, the Bible speaks about things with authority before they happen. Are you alive?
Yes.
Amen. And it's not a mere prediction that's subject to change like the weather. It is a declaration of fact with the power of unbounded omniscience in its words. Now I'm going to share a number of examples here because the types of prophecies that I'm talking about here throughout the scriptures are incredibly far-reaching and they range all across the spectrum. There have been prophecies about how nature itself will behave and how God will use it. I'm thinking the Exodus story, famines that we read about, or the great flood. There have been prophecies about the promised land, not only about God's people taking it and the manner in which they took it, but also what should happen if they would not obey God. More specifically, prophecies about his chosen people, Israel, descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Prophecies about their obedience, about their waywardness, about their enslavement, about their repentance. Prophecies about their togetherness, about their dispersion into the world, and about their divine preservation. There have been prophecies concerning the actions of empires and nations. Most notably, perhaps, are the remarkably prophetic words about the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, and the Roman Empire. And yet, there are many, many more. Or prophecies that speak about things that are to happen the exact number of years beforehand or the exact number of years between certain events, like the number of years until the iniquity of the Amorites is complete, the number of years that the Jewish people will spend in slavery, or Daniel's prophecies regarding the rebuilding of the temple and the crucifixion of the Messiah. And of course, the most prophesied person in all the Bible was the Messiah. It's estimated that the Old Testament contains at least 332 prophecies about the Christ, most of which were fulfilled in his first coming. And then he himself often spoke prophetically, both about his life and death, as well as other things. Things like, not a single stone shall be left upon another. I mean, what kind of prophecy is that? The Bible is replete with prophecy after prophecy, and its accuracy is perfect. The only prophecy that wasn't fulfilled is prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled. Amen? There's nothing else like it. There never has been, and there never will be. And I believe, clearly, God has given this to us for a reason. And I believe it's for our good. This morning, we're going to be in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Get ready. We're going to double the amount of verses that we've been covering. I've provided the full context in your handout so that we can lay our eyes on the text. I believe that is so important. And if you have your Bible, my preference would be that you bring your Bible. If you have your Bible, go ahead and open it to Romans chapter 1 and put your eyes on the text so we can better wrap our minds around all that God is showing us. And also because this morning, and you'll hear more about this later, but this morning is essentially a part two or a continuation from the thinking of last week. So just let me read the passage and then we'll dive in. I'm going to read chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, full context. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You'll notice again, this very long sentence is continuing. Last week, the aim was for us to see and savor the beauty of the gospel and its author, with a secondary focus on God's faithfulness and his trustworthiness. And the aim for this week is very similar, but our focus, rather than being the gospel of God, is going to be the Son of God. Last week, God showed us three things about his gospel. This week, he's going to show us three things about his Son from verses 3 and 4. And as he does this, here's the aim, as he does this, I believe he means to strengthen us and our hope in him. Literally, he wants us to have a renewed and unshakable sense of confidence in him. So if we look at verse 3, right off the bat, we see something that should absolutely thrill us if we're familiar with our Old Testament. Concerning his Son, so now we're talking about Jesus Christ, who was descended from David according to the flesh. Now, what does that mean? And what is Paul telling us? He's telling us at least two things. One has to do with the phrase according to the flesh. And what we see here is that Jesus is not only fully God, but he's also fully human. Now, this is an entire sermon that we're not going to get into right now, that would focus on the pre-incarnate Christ, the incarnation of God, where Christ was not born simply or created, but he was sent by God, the kenosis or the self-emptying of Christ as he laid aside his divine glory to become one of us, and so on. This is important, and I believe we need to see it in this verse, and then perhaps on our own time dig more into it. But it's not the main aim that God has for us this morning. What I believe that God wants us to see here this morning, namely the first of three truths about his Son, that he wants us to receive, hear me here, he wants us to receive in a joy-deepening, faith-strengthening, hope-emboldening way is this. Number one, I'll put it on the screen, it's on your handout. He's a descendant of David. And that seems pretty straightforward, and it is, praise God. The word's not that complicated, but let's unpack it. Why does Paul tell us this? And why is this good news? Why is it good news to say that the Son of God was not just born and penetrated into our world, took on likeness of sinful flesh like us, as a specific heir to the Davidic line? David was an Israelite king. He was the man after God's own heart. He was the great climactic king of Israel. And this man, this God-man, is in that line. Why is this good news? The reason is because that line was to bring forth the Messiah, the anointed one, who was to be the yes to all of God's promises. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, quote, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him." And so he was to be, this Messiah was to be the fulfillment of all of God's promises. He was to defeat all of God's enemies. He was to rally all of God's people and purify them with the refining fire, making them righteous and holy and pure. And then he was to bring to them joy and bring to them peace and banish all ungodliness out of the universe. And then there stands the King with all of his assembled people in glory forever. Now that would be really good news for those who love God and his Messiah, wouldn't it? Let me read you a couple of Old Testament verses to show you what I believe Paul has in mind as he's writing this. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. Just listen with me. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch." That's what's happening in verse 3. "A king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land." So what Paul has in mind here is that the Son of God is clothing himself with flesh in the line of David to be that king. Let me read you another verse. Isaiah 11, verse 10. "In that day, the root of Jesse," that's David's father, Jesse, "the root of Jesse, the son of David, the son of Jesse, will stand as a banner for the peoples." And this is happening all over the world today. This is actively coming to pass. "And the nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious." So Christ is clothing himself in human flesh in the Davidic line that he might rally the nations to himself and establish a place of salvation and rest, which will be glorious. Or as Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 says, "The government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end." Verse 3 is big. It's full of fulfillment of Old Testament expectation about what the King, the Messiah, would be and what he would do. The gospel now, according to Jesus in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, is this. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe this gospel." The gospel is the good news that the long expected Messiah, King, triumphant over the enemies of God, establisher of joy and righteousness and peace, has come. Jesus says, "It's come. The King has come. Believe." That's what verse 3 is announcing, and it's in line with Jesus' own preaching. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 10 describes it so well like this. Listen, it says, "The ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing, everlasting joy." You hear that? I love that phrase, everlasting joy. I don't want any other kind. "Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them." And the image is like a police officer subduing his subject. "Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." That's verse 3. The Messiah has come. He's the King. He's the fulfillment of all the promises. He's the gatherer of all the people of God and the nations, and his name is Jesus Christ. Now, there is so much more that we could say about all these promises and of Christ being of the line of David, but I did preach fairly significantly on this the day after Christmas last year. So if you want more in depth on this point, I encourage you to go listen to that sermon from 2 months ago and just marvel at the Son of God. Because the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is a descendant of David is no small thing. It is a colossal reality that fulfills prophecies, proves God's faithfulness, and strengthens our hope in him. Amen? And with all that being said, I believe God wants to do much more with these next 2 points. Look with me at verse 4. Concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 4 says something that is both devastating and fascinating for the people who were hoping and believing for all this fulfillment and answer to promises and prophecy that we just talked about. Why is it devastating? Read with me again. He was declared to be the Son of God in or with power by his resurrection from the dead. It's devastating because it implies that between verses 3 and 4, he died. Messiahs don't die. Messiahs don't get spit on, beaten, mocked, or crucified. But Jesus did. You can't get raised from the dead if you don't die. And so implicit in verse 4, between verses 3 and 4, is a mega catastrophe for those who are hoping. Do you see this? You remember those two men on the road to Emmaus from Luke 24? Jesus catches up to them. He joins them and they say, "We had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. We had hoped." And implicit in their statement is, but he wasn't. He died. Messiahs don't die. They rule. They conquer. They save their people and destroy their enemies. Almost all of the Jews of Paul's day could not handle a crucified Messiah. A stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. That's what a crucified Messiah is. But to those who are being called, it is the power and the wisdom of God. And so number two, the second thing that I believe God wants us to see about his son here is that he died and rose again. He died and rose again. And so there's this crisis created between verses 3 and 4. And therefore, to many of the promises that I read earlier, I may have confused you. It will now make sense. To many of the promises I read earlier, we have to say, well, not yet. Not yet. He came and he fulfilled Old Testament promises, but many of them are still outstanding in their fullness until he comes again. And so we live in between the first and the second coming of the Messiah in this strange mystery period. The mystery of the kingdom, according to the Gospels, is that fulfillment happened without consummation. And so this is a very ambiguous age. We do funerals in this age. We visit hospitals in this age. We have to repent from our sin every day in this age. That's what marks this age. But there's also gospel-driven power in this age. There's healing in this age. There's joy. There's forgiveness. And there's love in this age. It is a mixed bag. He came, and he's coming again. And so, let me ask a question, and then we'll get to more of the joy-deepening, faith-strengthening, and hope-emboldening part of this. What does according to the spirit of holiness mean? According to the spirit of holiness. He was raised, and his resurrection is according to the spirit of holiness. Now, there's a number of things that we could talk about here, but let me go in just one direction. Romans chapter 8, verse 11 says this. Listen. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. What Paul is telling us here is that the Holy Spirit is the agent of resurrection. Consider this. Some of you will not live as long as I preach on Romans. Some of you will die before we get to the end of this preaching series. And it's not a comment on how long the series will last. It's just reality. Some of us will die. Is that incredible? One of our dearest brothers passed away just last week. And what God is telling us in verse 11 of chapter 8 of this glorious letter to the Romans is that if we have the Holy Spirit, which has been gifted to us by faith in Christ, he will raise us from the dead. And you will understand Romans a lot better than I do before we finish. Now, if the resurrection of Jesus is coordinate with the resurrection of his people, as verse 11 says, then it's likely that the Holy Spirit was involved in raising Jesus from the dead, just like he's involved in raising us from the dead. And I think that that's exactly what Paul means here in verse 4 when he says that the resurrection is according to the spirit of holiness. Namely, the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. The Son of God died and rose again. And if the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead, he'll surely raise us from the dead as well. Amen? Amen. This truth is meant to stabilize us and give us a confident hope in him. We can have certainty in the midst of all the uncertainty in the world around us. We can have certainty and assurance of our salvation and therefore what will happen to us when we die. And oh, how God's timing is incredible with this message, isn't it? Yeah. I didn't plan this. But God fit this verse and this message at this time while we're dealing with and coping with an unexpected death in our church family. Do you see this? This should cause us to marvel at the glory of God's grace. Jesus Christ is alive, and he is actively seeing to it that his good and perfect plans and his holy and wise purposes are being accomplished, even through the very preaching of his word this morning. This is incredible and humbling beyond measure. Number three. The third and final thing that I believe God wants us to see this morning about his son is this. He is ruling and reigning now in power. He's ruling and reigning now in power. And oh, what significance this has for us. The Messiah has come, and not only has he fulfilled promises and prophecies in his earthly life and ministry, but he has been raised from the dead. He sits on a throne at the Father's right hand, and he is actively ruling and reigning over the nations. And this has sovereign providence written all over it. Jesus himself said after the resurrection, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, of all cultures, of every people group, because I have universal authority now that I've been raised from the dead. A name has been given to me above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow." And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25, Paul says, "And he must reign now until he has put all his enemies under his feet." That's what's happening right now. Jesus didn't go into some limbo of existence after the resurrection. He took his seat on an authoritative, all-ruling, sovereign throne. And oh, how I believe Christians all around the world need to hear this today, this very day. This is the all-powerful, all-pervasive, sovereign creator God who is in control of absolutely all things in the universe, from our salvation and the attacks of the enemy to unexpected deaths and European instability, and he is working every single one of them for his glory and for the good of his people. And if that doesn't simultaneously get you fired up and bring you to your knees in worship, please come schedule a counseling session with me. Because this has limitless application into our lives. And it both generates and maintains unmovable stability as we endure wave after wave after wave that the world hits us with. Yes, Satan is called the God of this age, but he is on a leash and he is the lackey of Almighty God. He's got to get permission to do Job. He's got to get permission to do Peter, and he's got to get permission to do you. The Lord Jesus Christ rules and reigns over every aspect of this world. And one day, God make it soon, he is going to stand forth from primarily invisible lordship to visible lordship over all the nations. And he will send forth his angels to the four winds, and the trumpet will sound, and the archangel's cry of command will be given, and the elect will be gathered into one great redeemed assembly, and the sheep and the goats will be separated, with unbelievers banished to perdition, and believers will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father forever. These three truths, when deeply considered and genuinely received, are joy deepening, faith strengthening, and hope emboldening realities spoken to us by Almighty God this morning. And he means for us to receive it. This is what verse 3 and 4 is all about. The Son of God has come, he's suffered, he's died for sin, he's risen from the grave, he's ruling and reigning, and he is with power in this age over your life. Let's pray. Father God, I am blown away, week in and week out, by your word and your timing. I did not plan this. This was actually supposed to be a part of last week's message. And for some reason, unbeknownst to me at the time, you led me to break it up and do this portion today. And then today, in the midst of an unexpected death in our family and outbreak of war in Europe, you give us this very message from these verses, not construed or chosen topically. They were just the next verses in the series. God, only you can do that. And I simply marvel at your wisdom and your ways. And Father, I pray that you would never cease doing this. Continue to give us exactly what we need, when we need it, as you see fit. Enable us as we pray each week to receive what you give us as your specially, divinely chosen portion for us, for your glory and for our good. I pray, O God, that as we leave this place, I pray that you would be faithful to accomplish all your purposes in us. Strengthen us. Embolden us. Give us incredibly stable footing in our faith and our hope in you, knowing that you alone are the only sovereign ruler of the universe. And just as you were raised from the dead, by faith in you and by the power of your Holy Spirit, we too shall be raised and be made like you. Enable us to lean on you and to trust you even when we doubt or don't understand by your grace. We love you and we adore you. And it's in your Son's most precious name that we pray. Amen.